verses 8 to the end of the chapter. Like I said, a long reading, but it is it's a lively reading. So, and there was war again, and David went out and fought with the Philistines and struck them with a great blow so that they fled before him. Then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. And David was playing the lyre. And Saul sought to pin David to the wall with the spear, but he eluded Saul so that he struck the spear into the wall, and David fled and escaped that night. Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him that he might kill him in the morning. But Michal, David's wife, told him, "If you do not escape with your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed." So Michal let David down through the window, and he fled and escaped. And Michal took an image and laid it on the bed and put a pillow of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent the messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me in the bed, that I may kill him." And when the messengers came in, behold, the image was in the bed and the pillow of goat's hair at its head. And Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me thus and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal answered Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I kill you?'" Now David fled and escaped, and he came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him. And he and Samuel went and lived at Naoth. And it was told Saul, "Behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah." Then Saul sent messengers to take David, and when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, and Samuel standing as head over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. When it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. And Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Then he himself went to Ramah and came to the great well that is in Seku, and he asked, "Where are Samuel and David?" And one said, "Behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah." And he went there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also. And as he went, he prophesied until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he too stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel and lay naked all that day and all that night. Thus it is said, is Saul among the prophets. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. So a long reading. I think you see what's happening. There's scene after scene of Saul trying to kill David and David escaping through all kinds of odd means from Saul's bitterness and vengeance. In your bulletin, I entitled this sermon, "Sweet Providence," and as I was working on it, I thought I would entitle it actually, "Bitter Sweet Providence." And I thought better of that, and now so now the new title is, if you're note takers, "Bitter Yet Sweeter Providence." Because God's providence, his providentially working things in our lives, often is bitter, tastes bitter to us. And then we see it's sweet, and the truth is, it's much sweeter than it was bitter. We're invited again in today's text to do a comparison and contrast between Saul and David. We've seen this over and over. Both men were insecure. We saw that a few chapters ago. Here we see both men are running. Saul, while he's running after David, he's actually running from the Lord, and David is running from Saul. Saul is spending all his energies trying to kill David. David's spending all of his energies trying to stay alive. And Saul is completely consumed with rage, and he's being tormented by an evil spirit. And David, as Taylor preached last week, the section after this, is consumed with self-pity. And yet, the Holy Spirit is guiding him through all this. Two completely opposite men. We're challenged to find ourselves in either Saul or David, or perhaps both. Called to see, like, are we like Saul running from the Lord, actually bent against the Lord and the Lord's plans? And no matter what the Lord does, we seek to try to overcome and resist the Lord. As crazy as that sounds. Or like David, Perhaps not many of us are having anybody throw spears at us, thank God. Not many of us have people hunting our lives. But I know a lot of us feel like we're on the run. We're in a rat race. We're trying to keep the plates spinning, and there's always another problem that comes up, and we're afraid things are going to come crashing down, like they're held together with a really thin thread that's ready to snap if we don't do something. Something bad is about to happen. Our world about to collapse. Dodging spears and sneaking out windows, whatever it takes. And then we wonder if God is really in this. Does he really see what's happening in our life? And if he does, why is he letting these things happen? Today's passage shows that God is working in all the details. Every single detail. He is preserving and rescuing David. He is confounding and, yes, sending torment upon Saul. He is sovereign and in control, and he is actively working on behalf of his people and actively working against those who stand against the Lord and his anointed. In that, we see a reflection or a picture of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And David has been anointed as the next king, and Saul is raging against the Lord and against the Lord's anointed. And as the psalm goes on, it says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned, rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice him with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled, and blessed are those who take refuge in him." It's a message for Saul. Of course, David probably wrote that psalm. But of course, that's really picturing the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, as the Lord's anointed who is on his throne. Verse 4 of that psalm says, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. He will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury." In other words, it may seem that God is not on his throne, but he is on his throne. He's not worried about what's happening. And he is working all things out for his glory and for his people's good. And that is a hard pill to swallow when it doesn't look good. This account is a clear picture of God's providence, a theological word that gives us so much hope. As we said during the Confession of Faith from the Westminster Shorter Catechism, number 12, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful acts of preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. I love the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Shorter Catechism. I love the language it uses. Did you catch that? Powerful acts. And our God is a powerful God. It is because of divine providence, God's care. And for kids, that's a big word. I know providence. Think of the word provide, how God provides and protects his people, how he works everything out for us. But it's because of his providence that Deuteronomy 31:6 can say, "Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." It's because we can have faith in the doctrine of God's providence that we can even attempt to not be shaken by what the world is happening around us, even though it's difficult. Or in Matthew chapter 5 or 6, where Jesus says, "Don't be anxious for anything. Consider the birds of the air or the fields. The Lord feeds the birds and clothes the fields. What will he not do for you?" He provides. These are promises. Let's look at both Saul and David as we see how God's providence works out in different ways in these men's lives. As Taylor taught last week, Saul's trying to protect his legacy and his kingdom. That's what he's doing here. He wants Jonathan to be the next king, and Jonathan, by all rights, looks like he'd be a great next king. But the Lord has already said that the kingdom will not stay in Saul's house, and it's going to go to David. And Saul was like David when God called Saul some 40 years before almost. Saul like forgets. It's God who raises up and God who takes down. And somehow in Saul's mind, he could somehow resist the Lord's plans. He could somehow prevent what the Lord is doing. It's preposterous. Preposterous. Isaiah 14 says, this is the purpose that is purposed concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over the nations. For the Lord has of hosts has purposed, and who can annul it? Who can change it? Who can cancel it? His hand is stretched out. Who can turn it back? Yet Saul thinks he can resist the Lord. You know, there's a disturbing little verse in this passage that disturbs us, and it's this verse that talks about the Lord sending a distressing spirit upon Saul. What are we to make of that? Because is that implying that somehow God is making Saul do these things? Well, no. As a matter of fact, there's a great detail in there, if you caught it. Verse 9, then a harmful spirit from the Lord came upon Saul as he sat in his house with his spear in his hand. Saul, as David's playing music for him. He tries three times to, twice David and once his own son Jonathan, pin this somebody to the wall. And there comes a point, I think, where God turns a person over to what they want. You know, you think of Pharaoh, right? We're always perplexed. Like, how could God harden Pharaoh's heart? It says three times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But do you know it says seven times that Pharaoh hardened his own heart? And I think three or four times it says Pharaoh hardened his own heart before it ever says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And what's the point? The point is, I think there's a judicial hardening when somebody is bent toward evil, bent against God, at war with God, where God is going to turn them over. So Romans 1 says, that's the language of Romans 1. God turned a society over to what they wanted. It's judgment. Saul is very much like a new Pharaoh hunting, in this case, the Lord's anointed. Rather than soften this idea of God's judicial hardening of Saul, how long do we think, if we're turned against the Lord, that God won't turn against us? And yet, God's offer of salvation is open to all of us. It's always open as long as there's breath in our mouths. When I read that passage from Isaiah, who can, his hand is stretched out, who will turn it back? You know who turns back the judging hand of our Lord? Jesus Christ turns back that wrath of God. The Lord's anointed. And so you could be fighting against the Lord's anointed, but once you place your faith in him, he stays the anger of God. Since therefore we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. But we know that the Lord disciplines those whom he loves. Theologians will debate and wonder, is Saul damned or is he saved? And I don't think the Bible tells us that answer. And I think that's intentional. He's definitely bent against the Lord and he's being judged by the Lord. And the question is, can a Christian lose their salvation? And the answer that the New Testament gives us in so many places is no. All the Father gives to the Son will come to the Son. And Jesus Christ says, I will raise them up on the last day and I will never let them go. John 6, John 10, Romans 8. Your salvation is secure. And yet, if you rebel against God, or if I rebel against God, even as a Christian, what do the scriptures tell us? The Lord will discipline us. And that's why church discipline is important. Do you know that the first time the church is mentioned, it's Jesus says it to Peter in Matthew 16. I'm going over this with our elder and deacon candidates. Like Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus says, well, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. He says, and on you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. First time Jesus says it. The second time is Matthew 18. He's talking about church discipline. That if a brother or sister in Christ is sinning, we go to them, we try to bring, you know, show them something. Iron sharpening iron is a beautiful thing that we have. We can work together. But if they don't see it, take a witness. If they don't see it, take them to the church. And if they still won't listen, put them out of the church. Church discipline. We so often don't want to go there or do it, and yet it's the first thing the Lord actually instructs or commands the church. But Paul tells you this in 1 Timothy 1. He says, holding faith and a good conscience by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Listen to this. Whom I have handed over to Satan that they may learn not to blaspheme. Now, what is that turning somebody over to Satan about? Well, 1 Corinthians 5, Jesus says about this sinful man, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, in other words, in the presence of the body, with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man, this is a different person, deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. So what? So that they get eternally damned? Listen to what he says. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Think about that when we have to do difficult things. In this case, Saul is clearly bent against the Lord, and the Lord judicially blinds and hardens this man. And the whole thing with the spear is interesting because I often wonder, is it the demonic influence in Saul's life that caused him to throw the spear at David? Or was Saul going to throw the spear at David anyway because he's sitting there with a spear laying in his bed? And the demonic influence in his life actually inadvertently saved David's life by making Saul, this man of war who knows how to throw a spear, so mad that he couldn't see straight and he misses a guy standing right in front of him. But back to the God's sovereignty, there are parallels in the storytelling. 1 Samuel, such a beautiful book because there's so many recapitulations of stories in the Bible. And I think those are not just there as literary devices, and they're not just there to help us remember things, but they're there for God to remind us that he is the one guiding these things. And so what do I mean? What is happening to Saul here as the Lord strips him happened to Saul as the Lord built him up. In chapter 10, Saul was anointed king. In chapter 15, he's stripped of his kingdom. And here in verse 19, he's stripped of his royal clothes. He's laying there like a fool naked. So when a king takes off their robes, Jonathan does this, by the way, with David. He takes off his armor and he gives them to David. He takes off, it's like, it's a stripping of your royal robe. So God raised up Saul to be king and he tears him down from being king. In chapter 10, it says God gave Saul a new heart. And here we see God giving Saul a distressing spirit. In chapter 10 and 11, it says the spirit rushes upon Saul. He reminds us of one of the judges or many of the judges. And in chapter 16, it says the spirit departed from Saul. And this weird thing about him prophesying reminds us of when God called Saul. Saul was looking for his donkeys. He was just serving his father. And he gets lost. And he comes to a well. And he asks people some questions. And he ends up running into Samuel. Samuel prophesies that Saul will prophesy. The Spirit comes upon Saul and he prophesies. And they said, wait a minute, is Saul among the prophets? And that's what happens in our scene here. He comes to a well looking for Samuel and David, but he doesn't have good intentions. And the Spirit comes upon Saul. And people are like, why is the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul? And then Saul starts to prophesy and he removes all his royal garments. He is stripped naked and exposed. And they say, wait a minute, is Saul among the prophets? Saul's raising up and his tearing down look the same. And God is reminding that he is the one doing this. But this weird thing about why is the Holy Spirit coming upon Saul? Because we've seen for chapters, Saul is resisting the Holy Spirit. And here we have four cases, the one Pastor Pablo preached on, and three stories in this case of Saul trying to resist God. And God finally says, you think you can resist me? And he lays him out naked, incapacitated. Who can resist the Lord? It's a fearful thing when the Lord turns a person over to their own wickedness, that judicial blinding that I've talked about. And what we see in this passage of a person bent against the Lord is foolishness. Right? Only the Bible tells us, only the fool says in his heart, there is no God. And isn't that what Saul is basically saying? 1 Corinthians talks about the foolishness of the world. It's not the wisdom of God. But I think this story is actually meant to be humorous if it wasn't so tragic. What do I mean by that? I mean, we feel bad. I don't know if you feel bad for Saul. I often feel bad for Saul. But if this were a movie and you'd be watching it, he'd be the character that you love at the beginning of the movie, and then you realize the amount of wickedness there, and then you're rooting against him. And everything that's happening, it's almost like comedy. Saul chucks a spear and he misses. It's three times he did this, by the way. His messengers are fooled. There's this odd bedroom scene where David's wife, who's Saul's daughter, by the way, lowers David out the window and puts a mannequin in the bed. It says an image or an idol with fake hair on it. This whole elaborate sort of scheme. Saul is so frustrated. He says, I don't care if he's sick in the bed. Bring the bed down with him. And what's happening here is actually, like I said, the story is a recapitulation or retelling of multiple stories. You may think of Rahab with the spies. As Rahab lowers down the spies out the window, and then she lies to the king's men. And isn't that what Michael's doing here? But you may also think of Samson and Delilah. This whole thing with the hair, and Samson is this guy with the hair, and yet rather than be like Delilah and try to deceive David, she's deceiving the king. It's comedy. There's a mannequin with goat's hair. The king's men look ridiculous. I was trying to think what it's like, and I was like, it's like the Looney Tunes. I remember, like, nobody, that just makes me old, the Looney Tunes. But, you know, and I don't know, what you parents let us watch 40 years ago, I don't know, you know. But Yosemite Sam and Roadrunner, Tom and Jerry, you know, there's the fool who never can really kind of get what he wants. And then the hero is not really responsible for getting away all the time. He's a comedic foil and a fool, showing to be a fool, showing that those who are against the Lord are just fools. If you're a Saul running from and resisting God, you throw your hands up and repent. And rather than warring against you, God will fight for you. You go from being an enemy to a child of God. Somebody who God defends. Like, it's not going well for Saul here, right? Like, it's not going well for David, but it's not going well for Saul. John 1 tells us all who believed in Jesus Christ's name, he gave the right to be called children of God. Go from enemy to be a child. And what we see in this story is this is really a battle between not David and Saul, but the Spirit of the Lord and Saul for David's good. For David's good. And the Lord's plans. Do you notice David doesn't speak in this text? And I didn't read all of 19. Pablo taught on the first section where Jonathan saves David. He doesn't speak there either. It does say that David talks to Samuel, but that's the only time it says, and it doesn't tell you really what he, you know, it wasn't a quote. And David really isn't doing anything to escape, is he? He's kind of, again, this hero that's being shuffled from place to place. Like, we don't hear from David. In chapter 20, we hear from David. But the first story that Pastor Pablo preached on, it was Jonathan, Saul's son, who advocates for David and sends David away and brings David back. In the second story, which we started with, it was Saul's own madness that saves David. He can't hit him with a spear, and David goes fleeing. In the third story, it's Michal, Saul's daughter. So first, Saul's son saves David. Now Saul's daughter, which is David's wife, she sees the trouble, engineers David's escape, and sends him out a window. It's like being shuffled about. In the fourth story, David goes to Samuel, which was Saul's mentor. You have everybody turned against Saul. His son, his daughter, his mentor. And of course, the Holy Spirit shows up. So that last story is the Holy Spirit, right? He comes upon and there's prophecy. It's almost as if to say, you think these things are just happening. Here's the man behind the curtain. He comes in power. But this whole thing about David being on the run and fleeing, and he's like, what's he thinking? Well, the next chapter, Taylor already preached it, like I said, we see what he's thinking. He's a mess. Why is this happening? I've done nothing wrong. Isn't God watching out for me? I thought I was supposed to be anointed the next king, and I'm serving faithfully. Why is this happening? All this pictures another king of Israel, who we call the greater son of David, Jesus Christ, who too was hunted. I don't know if you remember that. John's gospel shows it really, really well. It kind of is a theme that runs through John's gospel. In John 7, after this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. In verse 8, he says, you go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come. In John 8, it says, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. So he's right there in front of them, and somehow he escapes. John 10, same thing. Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. And you see Christ kind of eluding his enemies, ultimately being hunted by the kings of the world, right? The rulers of the synagogue, Herod, and Pilate takes a hold of him. But what you see is different than David, is Jesus Christ is in fact in control of all of it. John 10, Jesus says, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. And when he's standing on the cross or hanging from the cross in John 19, said he breathed his last breath and he said, it is finished. And he gave up his life. And yet on the lips of Jesus, those words of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fully identifying with David's struggles, yet fully in control, and taking the penalty so that people like Saul, even warring against the Lord, can become children of God. To think that before the foundation of the world, God planned redemption and knew me and knew you. And he sends his son to take our place, to take the place of people warring against God, people bent against God, stubborn people, to be called all the filthy things that we should be called, to be spit on and beaten and crucified. For us, to redeem us, David's that unlikely, hapless hero, seemingly getting out of every mess. Yeah, next chapter, he's like, woe is me. Why is this happening to me? Not praising God for getting him out of mess after mess after mess, dodging spears and jumping out windows and having his enemy laying on the floor naked. He's sulking. Because he's a man on the run, and yet we see Jesus' supernatural protection of him. And I wonder how many times in our lives when we can't come up for air, and we don't see God, and we feel like we're on the run and alone, and everybody's against us. That's how David feels, right? And yet he's got the king's son, Jonathan, helping him, and his wife, the king's daughter, helping him, and the king's prophet helping him, and everybody working with the king looking like fools. How many times is that us? We're in this situation, and we think we're either under God's judgment, or God is absent, or we deserve what's happening to us, or whatever. And then when we have time to breathe, we realize he sent friends into our lives, and family members into our lives, and church family members into our lives, to encourage us, to rescue us, to help us out of jams. And he foils the plans of those who seek our harm. And he shows his power in our midst by the power of the Holy Spirit. Like, do we see it and recognize it? This is a really perfect text to be preaching for the installation of a pastor. Where is Pablo, anyway? There he is. Man, God called David, right? David might not have wanted the call. And when he's running from Saul, maybe he wished he didn't have this call in his life. But God is there working on David's behalf, fighting on behalf of David for God's own plans and for David's own good. God raises up a person and he tears down a person. You know, I'd be lying if I said I didn't have any, like, woe is me, David moments, you know? And I don't really talk about it that much because we love being here, best decision we've made. But every once in a while, I think it's good to remember. Man, those first 2 years I was here were rough. We moved here in 2019, and in the middle of a move, and I'm up here, and the family's back in Florida, packing up, and we lose one of our parents. Then we get here, and we're homeschooling, and that's becoming increasingly difficult in the midst of the move, and we decide we're going to put the kids in school. Susan gets a job at the food pantry. Life is good, and I'm like, I love my job. I love being here. And our beloved pastor, Chris, resigns. And there's discipline issues going on. And now we need a pastor, and people aren't happy that Chris left. And I'm like, why'd you move me here, Lord? Like, I love this church, but like, this isn't, you know. Trying to navigate that and different discipline issues and upset people about Chris resigning and my kids going to school for the first time in a couple years and Susan having a new job and all that we could do to keep the plate spinning. And we think we get out of that, and then COVID hits. And everybody had to deal with COVID. But we dealt with COVID here, rocking our world and decisions we had to make. And then we come out of that, and we know what happened last year. We had to deal with some things last year that were extremely hard. And I said this at our presbytery meeting when they were asking me, I think a year ago or maybe the beginning of this year, how things are going, you know. And I said, you know what? If I knew what I would go through those 2 years, 2.5 years, I never would have taken this job. If I knew that beforehand, I never would have taken the call. But having been through it and maybe still being in the middle of it, because who knows, I wouldn't change it for the world. And it was hard. But you know what? He sent me a Jonathan and a Michael and a prophet. He sent elders and deacons to come along and say, we're in this together. And he stilled the hand of the foe. And there were arrows being flying into this church and flying at leadership. And y'all thank me. For what? I was barely surviving. I was David being sent out of windows, dodging spears. I didn't know what I was doing. The Lord did what he did. I don't know what each one of you has gone through or are going through or are facing. And I know there are things that happen in our lives that still have no explanation. I know that. And I know this church has lost more children over its 80-year history than any other church probably in the history of, well, recent history anyway. I don't know why those things happen. I don't know why a lot of things happen. But I know you're still here. And you come in on Sundays and you worship. And I don't know what else we have except in those moments to say, like in Mark 10, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Or John 6, where would we go? You alone have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe you, the Holy One of God. Like, what else do we have? And so we cling to the promises of God, the promises of, you know, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Christ Jesus. Or Romans 5, like, if God saved you while you were an enemy, how much will he not then bring you to glorification? It's a blend of Romans 5 and Romans 8. So that's all we have. And praise God for it, because it's enough. And one day we will be glorified. And so again, if you are Saul fighting the Lord, you could put down your weapons and submit to his loving providential care, which sometimes seems bitter, but it's the sweetest thing in the world. I ask you to do that by placing faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord's anointed, the one that David looked to. The Psalms tell us that, you know, David says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies in your footstool. He's talking about the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, in whom he has faith, the book of Hebrews 11 tells us. And that's why he can live through this craziness. And so to close, I'm going to read my favorite chapter in all the scripture, the end of it, Romans 8. And then we'll pray, and then we'll go to Pastor Pablo's installation. Romans 8:31. I read some of this already for the call to worship. I'm going to pick up where I left off. What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Do you believe that? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. But no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor rulers, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray.